The Lord God is speaking to us still, and he addresses our most important and the most necessary elements of our heart. We see here the classic question of philosophy: what is the meaning of life? Each one of us needs to be able to know the answer to that question for our own lives, and each one of us must be able to remember that from day to day. We must be able not just to give a correct answer as to what is the meaning of my life, what is the meaning of a human life, why are we here, what is our purpose, but to actually be putting that into practice and to make that what guides us in all of our decisions in life. There's a lot of questions that surround a question like this, which is the ultimate question of philosophy. You have more foundational questions that a philosophy addresses. Why is there something rather than nothing? Questions about existence. What is the nature of consciousness? How do we know anything at all, truly? Can we have certainty of knowledge? Is reality objective, or is it dependent upon the mind of the observer? Do we have a free will, or is everything determined? Does God exist? Is there a creator? Is there a ground of reality and a source of all being? Can suffering in this world ever be brought to an end or justified? Is there an afterlife, and what effect does that have on how we view our life now? So many of these questions are foundational to answering this end question of what is the meaning? What is the purpose? What is the goal of our lives? When you're talking about the meaning of life, you're talking about questions like, how should we live? Why should we go on? What is love? And how does it bind us together? All of these questions we have answers to. The philosopher struggles in the dark to try to come up with answers to these questions, but the believer in Jesus Christ has a teacher who has succinctly and clearly answered these questions for us. And today we come to a passage in Scripture where our Lord Jesus Christ, through the Apostle Paul, tells us very clearly, very succinctly, what the meaning of our lives really is. So this is something we find throughout Scripture, but there are certain passages that state it very powerfully. And as Dennis was mentioning earlier, it's good to have a life verse. Well, we come today to my life verse in Scripture in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. Let's read it together. 1 Timothy in your Bibles, chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Verse 5 is my life verse. It tells us that the aim of our charge is love. As a steward in God's household, and it is my life's work to teach the commands of God, the word of God, the household order that God wants for his family in the church, it's good for me to always be keeping in mind of what is the goal? What is it that we're trying to produce here? Why do we gather on Sunday morning? Why do we have singing? Why do we have scripture reading? Why do we pray for one another? Why do we preach the word of God? Why do we have a time for fellowship downstairs and upstairs? What are we doing here? What are we trying to accomplish? Well, this verse tells us the aim of our charge, that is the sum of all that God has given us instructions of in Scripture, from the smallest command to the greatest command, it's all pointing towards love. Love is the aim. Good to keep that always in front of us, and that's what the Word of God does. As we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the Bible, we come time and again to this ultimate command, this ultimate goal. The goal of our instruction is love. However, the passage doesn't end there in verse 5, but it continues in verses 6 and 7 by pointing out those who are swerving and wandering away from that goal, from that aim, from divine love. And so we're going to take the passage in reverse order today. The title for this morning's message, The Goal of Christianity. What is Christianity all about? What is its purpose? What is its goal? Well, this passage spells that out very clearly for us, the goal of Christianity, but it also contrasts hitting the goal with missing the goal. So we'll take a look at verses 6 and 7 first this morning, those who miss the goal, and then we'll end on a high note, hitting the goal, which is divine love. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dive into this passage and look at it part by part. Father, we thank you for gathering us again this last Sunday of 2025 in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to hear from your Holy Spirit as your Spirit opens up to us the truth of Holy Scripture. We thank you, God, for giving us a book which contains all that we need for life and godliness, that has all of the instruction to answer all of the most profound questions of the human soul and all of the daily needs that each one of us here meet. We thank you for becoming our teacher, for becoming incarnate, for walking among us, for eating in our houses and preaching in our streets, and that these words of the Almighty God who has become a man, the Creator entering into creation, are written down for us, and that your command through your apostles is preserved in Scripture, and we can read and study and understand from you, for you are our teacher, and we want no other. So teach us this morning, fill me with your Spirit. May your words be clear to us. May we add nothing to it. May we take nothing away from it. And may you open the heart and the understanding of each one of us to be able to enter into the riches and the power of the truth that is laid out here for us in these short verses. We pray this for our good and for your glory in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. So our thesis this morning, having to do with our goal, we're going to contrast those who missed the goal with how we are going to hit the goal of divine love. Our thesis is, in contrast to the ramblings of man, the teaching that comes from God produces divine love. And we can have that love in and among us as we pursue and preserve purity of heart, a clean conscience, and a sincere faith in God's revealed truth. I'm going to give that to you again. In contrast to the ramblings of man, the teaching that comes from God produces divine love. And we can have that love among us as we pursue and preserve purity of heart, a clean conscience, and a sincere faith in God's revealed truth. That is a powerful thesis that is drawn here from 1 Timothy 1, verses 5 through 7. Let's first take a look at the missing of the goal, and in particular, those false teachers, false Christian leaders who miss the goal of divine love. Often the best way to learn about something is to learn about what it is not, to look at its opposite. So let's do that here in verses 6 and 7 and find out that self-serving false teachers can actually serve a useful purpose. God can use self-serving false teachers in order to show us what not to do as we pursue the way of the truth, the way of divine love. And so this passage reveals to us four things about those who miss the goal that we want to take note of today. Four marks of false teachers that are currently at work, just as they always have been. And Paul wrote about them in the first century, and we want to be warned about them in the 21st century. The first of these four marks is pretty basic, pretty foundational, basically just a definition of what a false teacher is. A false teacher is someone who swerves and wanders from the truth. You see that there in the text? Verse 6, certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion. Swerving and wandering, these are interesting words. To swerve means that there's a destination that you're headed towards and you go off on the wrong path. And then your GPS tells you, you know, you've gone off the path, you're supposed to get back onto the path. Well, the church has the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit there has laid out our destination, laid out the pathway to that destination, but there are those who are swerving and they're wandering off of that way, and they're not listening to the voice of the guidance that God has given to direct them towards the path again that leads to this divine love. This is a constant theme throughout Scripture, and we are warned ourselves against this tendency that mankind has to swerve off the path and then to wander aimlessly. We do not want to be a church that swerves. We do not want to be Christians who wander aimlessly, but we want to keep the aim, the goal of divine love always in front of us. Very important. Let's take a look at some of the verses in Scripture that warn about this. Psalm 119. Read Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible. It will take some time, but if you're ever worried that perhaps you're getting too much involved in Bible study, that you're too focused on the Word of God and studying Scripture, just go read Psalm 119 and that'll alleviate all of your fears. You do not love the Bible enough. You do not love Bible study enough. That's not a problem for Christians to spend their lives in studying and memorizing and, of course, doing what the Bible says. Psalm 119 warns us about this danger of wandering. God rebukes the insolent, the accursed ones. That's who Paul is talking about here. Insolent ones, accursed ones, who wander from your commandments. The goal of the commandment, the goal of our charge is love. But these men are wandering away from the commands of love. Again, in the same psalm, a little bit earlier, the psalmist prays to God and says, "With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments." That should be our prayer. How much does that characterize your time alone with God? That you're asking him, "Lord, I'm seeking you with my whole heart. Let me not wander from your commandments." Notice the commitment that is there in the first part of the verse. "With my whole heart I seek you." And yet, this is not an arrogant statement because there's the humility of the prayer. "Let me not wander from your commandments." I love the passion of the commitment together with the humility of the prayer that you have in a verse like this. This is the right heart that we want before God to keep us from wandering from his word. Psalm 119, verse 157. "Many are my persecutors and my adversaries, but I do not swerve from your testimonies." Even when it's difficult, even when it's hard, the heart of the believer does not swerve away from what God has testified, from what God has commanded, but just keeps on course, no matter the difficulty, no matter the challenge. Proverbs, going from Psalms to Proverbs. Here, a father giving instruction to his children, like I'm giving to my children these days, as many of you are, to children and grandchildren, telling them, do not swerve. God has laid out his word before you. Pay careful attention. Don't swerve to the right. Don't swerve to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. For if you do swerve, you are going to miss the aim and you are going to wander aimlessly throughout life, losing your purpose, losing your goal. We want our children to hit the mark. We want ourselves to set that pattern, turning our foot away from evil so that we can live with divine love in that purpose. Proverbs chapter 5. Here, moving on, talking about the adulteress, the one who swerves in her marital life, in her sexual life. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. People get off the path, and they don't even realize that they're off the path. This wandering is something that just happens naturally. If you don't put any effort into your focus in life, you will wander. It takes focus, it takes effort, mental discipline to keep the main thing in front of you, to keep your vision, your goal in front of you, and to walk according to that path. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 16. "One who wanders from the way of good sense will rest in the assembly of the dead." The danger of wandering, the danger is death, death for the soul. When I was young, I didn't understand suicide. I was young and had a great life and everything looked like it was a great future, had so much to look forward to, so much to hope for. And I figured, why would anybody ever give up life that God has given to them? Well, it's because they wandered from the path of life. It's because the way of death destroys the soul. And so that there is no prospect, there is no joy, there is no hope out in the world when sin corrupts the very faculties of the mind and of the heart, and people are left dead on the inside. That's the danger of wandering from the path that leads to life. God has given you life. Don't waste it. Keep your eyes focused on the goal of divine love and truly grab hold of that which is life indeed so that you never come to the end of yourself. Listen to wisdom. Listen to God. Follow his ways and don't wander off the path. It happens to many people. People who grow up in Christian homes, people who grow up in Christian churches, they wander away, end up destroying their souls with all kinds of sins, ending even in suicide. Proverbs 21:16, one who wanders from the way of good sense will rest in the assembly of the dead. Jeremiah chapter 14:10, God speaking about the nation of Israel, who wandered constantly from his commandments of love that he gave through Moses. Thus says the Lord concerning this people, they have loved to wander thus. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore, the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sin. Loving to wander, going wherever your feet lead you, going wherever your heart might be turned towards, it takes restraint to keep yourself on the path through difficulties and challenges. Young people, are you listening? It takes restraint. It's up to you to make the choices in your life. Which direction are you going to go? Will you love to wander, or will you restrain your feet from going off the path? Hebrews, coming to the New Testament. The writer there gives his final exhortation to the church at the end of that long letter, and he says, "Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings." Those who are teaching these strange and diverse teachings, they've wandered off the path, and they will lead you off the path if you listen to them. You'll become like your teacher. Be careful who you listen to. There is one teacher. There is one master of the inner life, and it is not so-and-so's book out of the Christian bookstore. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, and these are the words of life that we must pay close attention to, that we must live our lives by, that we must not wander from. No matter how good that false teacher makes it sound, we keep our eyes on the words of Jesus Christ. We keep our ears listening to him alone. I love this verse. I wanted to end this section on wandering and swerving with this encouragement from James for all of you to think about how we can look out for each other. Now, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Look out for the one who wanders, the sheep that is straying from the good shepherd. Bring him back. Bring her back. That is the best thing that you can do for someone. The most loving thing that you can do is to turn them back from the error, the wandering of their ways. You will save a soul from death. That is an awesome calling. These false teachers, they're the ones who are beckoning. They have wandered off. They're calling others to wander off from the truth. Let's not listen to them. Let's not follow them. They are swerving and wandering. And number two, they are inept and empty. They are inept and empty. Notice that they have speculations in verse 4. They devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. And then notice in verse 6, these certain persons who've swerved and wandered, what have they wandered into? They've wandered into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, but without understanding. Speculations, vain discussion, without understanding, they are inept and they are empty. Paul talks about these same false teachers, same type of person, in Titus chapter 1, verse 10, saying, there are many who are insubordinate. Insubordinate not only to the elders of God's church who have been appointed by the chief shepherd, but ultimately insubordinate to Jesus Christ. Oh, they say that they are loving Christ. They say that they are preaching Christ, but they are not obeying his instruction and his commandments, and they are not following his spirit. They are insubordinate to the Lord, and they are empty talkers and deceivers. They are empty. and they are inept, empty talkers and deceivers. Their speculations bring strife and are not useful for Christian living. When they do use the Bible, they misuse it. They want to be teachers, but they don't understand what they're teaching. This statement about them there in the text, you see, they want to be teachers of the law. This is going to tie in very well with our most recent study before 1 Timothy, where we had a 7-part series on how to use the Old Testament law. So we're going to be getting more into that again next week. We'll be taking what we learned from our previous series and applying it to what Paul says here about these false teachers seeking to misuse the law. So that'll be for next week. Let's move on to number 3 this week. So they swerve, they wander, they are inept, and they are empty. But in spite of all this, they have abundant confidence. Often it is. Those who are the loudest and the most confident are the ones who are the most foolish. There is a lack in their heart of sincerity and truth that they seek to make up for by appearing like they know what they're talking about and that they're very, very confident. Ignorance is proud. Knowledge is humble. Ignorance is proud. Knowledge is humble. But we get fooled. It's easy to fool us. When we hear someone speaking with great confidence, we tend to think they must know what they're talking about. Otherwise, they wouldn't talk so confidently. Well, these people, they talk very confidently. Notice what it says there in verse 7 once again. Desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Confident assertions is the wrong kind of dogmatism. Last week we said there's a right kind of dogmatism that exists in the church. We should be confident about what the Word of God has said, and we should have no doubt about what is clearly taught in Scripture. That's a proper dogmatism. But these people are dogmatic about what their own teaching is, their own ideas, their own thoughts that do not come from the Word of God. This letter to Timothy, again in chapter 6, comes back to these people. Come back to the last chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 6. There in verse 3, Paul says, "If anyone teaches a different doctrine, different from the apostolic doctrine, and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words." This puffed up man, or woman, as we have a number of false teachers who are women in the church today as well, this puffed up false teacher has conceit, even though he or she understands nothing. These teachers also thrive on controversy. The unhealthy craving for controversy, notice that phrase. As I thought about that this week, what it brought to mind was the algorithm. You know what the algorithm is? The algorithm is what the social media websites use to know what to recommend to you in order to maximize the amount of time and attention you give to social media. And you know what the algorithm is based upon? Controversy. If the algorithm can find something that is making people upset, is making them angry, is making them worried, fearful, concerned, something that stirs up controversy of, oh, those people are doing this, I'm worried about this, I don't like this. That's what the algorithm feeds you. Social media is like false teachers. They have an unhealthy craving for controversies, for quarrels, which produce envy, dissension, slander, and evil suspicions. Be careful who you listen to. You're listening to an algorithm. You're being fed, not by a human being, by a computer. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Be a discerning consumer of what is out there so that you are not manipulated by the ramblings of men. And social media influencers, the ones who make their living by posting on social media, they know this. They know that speaking about things that you hate is going to get you to watch a lot more than speaking about things that you love. So what are they going to talk about? They're going to talk about the people and the things that you hate. And you're going to keep listening because that's what the flesh does. But divine love is the goal of the instruction. If you're listening to talkers, teachers, social media, preachers, whoever, and it's stirring up in your heart envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, quarrels, and it's focusing you on all the controversies, you might want to rethink listening to that teacher. You might want to turn off that social media platform. You might want to redirect your attention back to the Word of God and the charge to promote a divine love for your neighbor, for your American neighbor, whether they're Republican or Democrat, whether they're Calvinist or Arminian. Instead of stirring up dissension and envy and worry and fear and strife, listen to teaching that encourages you to love. That's the goal. That's the instruction that comes from God. That's how you tell what is from God and what is not from God. They have this abundant confidence, even though they don't know what they're talking about, and they are con men. You know what the word con and con men means? It comes from the word confidence. They're trying to win your confidence. They're speaking in such a way that you have confidence in them. You think, oh, I can trust this person. This person knows what he's talking about. This person is an expert. Con men are great at gaining your confidence and then leading you astray. Be on your guard against the con men. Number four, last thing I want you to know about the false teachers here. They swerve and they wander. They are inept and they are empty. They have abundant confidence. They sound like they know what they're talking about, even though they are inept and empty. But number four, their errors come from their hearts. They are going astray in their hearts, and that's why their teaching goes astray. That's why their words lead you astray, is because it all started in the heart. Notice their desire. Back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, their desire is to be teachers of the law. Teachers rightly receive a great amount of respect, especially when they're good teachers. Some of the most important people in my life are teachers. I look back on my childhood, some of the respect that I had for some of my teachers, those men, those women, they still impact me. They're still with me. I still respect them and honor them in my heart. These false teachers, they want that. They want that respect. They want that honor. And there's no higher honor as a teacher than to teach divinity. There's no greater subject than divinity. To be a theologian, to be a master of theology, to be a master of divinity, and to be able to stand before people and keep them spellbound with the words that are about the most deep and profound subjects that the human soul deals with. Oh, that's a temptation. I can be thought great. I can be honored. I can be respected. I can be looked up to. That's what these men are motivated by. That's what they want. And they'll do whatever it takes. They'll change the message in any way in order to reach that goal. But that's not the goal that God has laid out. They've strayed. They've wandered from the goal of loving God and loving others. Instead, they're loving themselves. They're loving their reputation. They're loving the money that they get from their ministry. They're loving the invitations that they get to the best conferences. They're loving being on a stage in front of thousands of people and having everyone hang on their words. They love having their books published and reaching the top of the bestseller list. They love gaining subscribers and they're counting them. Oh, look at my subscriber count going up. Look how many times I've been retweeted. They don't love God. They don't love you. They love themselves. They think that godliness is a means of gain. Christian musicians who couldn't hack it in the secular world come over and they sell you their second-rate music with their Christianese lyrics. They don't love you. They don't love the Lord. Time has proven it. In the 1990s, I was in seminary. And Steve Camp was one of the Christian musicians at the time, and he was putting out the warning. All the Christian music labels are being bought up by the big secular companies. You know what's going to happen then, Steve Camp said. Nobody listened to him. And exactly what he said would happen has happened. A bunch of Christian junk out there on the radio with no conviction, no love, no truth, just a show. And the mask has slipped as Christian musician after Christian musician denies the faith, departs from the way of life, lives sin. It was so easy to see. But nobody wants to see it. The status, the respect, the money, it's all there. Matthew, Jesus talked about this in his day. How did the Pharisees get so far off in their teaching? They started off so good. They were pulling this movement within Israel, trying to turn the people away from worldliness, trying to turn the people away from Greek and pagan mythology and that whole evil sexual ethic. Where did they get so wrong? It's because they loved the place of honor at the feast and the best seats in the synagogues. They liked having their name at the top of the conference list, greetings in the marketplace, and being called rabbi by others. Do me a favor. Don't build me up. Don't tempt me. I don't need honor. I just want to serve you with God's word. Don't mistake the messenger with the message. Give honor to the message. Forget the messenger. 1 Timothy, again, chapter 6. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have what? Wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. The love of money, the love of honor. Jesus talked about the honor. Here Paul talks about the money. They go together. Money and honor go together. How about some modern examples of people who view godliness as a means of gains, who publish best-selling books, preach at huge conferences, who travel the world in first class with their own private airplanes because they purport to be masters of divinity? People like Kenneth Copeland, a lover of money. People like Paula White, Creflo Dollar, Todd White, Benny Hinn, T.D. Jakes, Joyce Meyer. The list goes on and on and on. Their heart went astray, so their teaching went astray. A heart that is impure in its motives, a conscience that is bad because of sin, a faith that is put on and feigned. These could have been good teachers. They turned aside into worthless talk. I can accurately say that these teachers are as incompetent and as erroneous as the ones that Paul is speaking about here in 1 Timothy. The heart is the real source of error. Sin blinds spiritual perceptions. It perverts spiritual judgment. Therefore, guard your heart. Learn from their mistakes. Don't go down the path that they've gone and don't follow them down that path. Corrupting words coming from corrupt hearts that lead to further corruption, spreading like gangrene, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:17. The human heart is fertile soil for corrupting words. It spreads like gangrene. Well, that's enough of that. Let's get on to the good stuff. Those are those who miss the goal. Let's talk about hitting the goal of divine love. The teaching that is oriented towards divine love is the love that comes down from heaven, the love that comes from Jesus Christ our Lord. We must always keep that goal as supreme. Love is supreme. Read it again in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. What does the teaching of Jesus Christ produce? Love in the lives of those who hear and believe. The charge is the sum, the substance of all Christian admonition, the household rules of God's family that are described by the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles in the New Testament. That's the charge that he is talking about here, the aim of our charge. Now, why is love the end goal? Why is love supreme? Why is it the ultimate purpose? Well, Paul tells us about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's because love never ends. Prophecies, tongues, knowledge, that all passes away. The triad of Christian virtues, faith, hope, and love, these three are abiding now, but the greatest of these is love. Because verse 13 goes on and tells us that faith is going to become sight, hope is going to become fulfillment, and then all that is left in heaven is love. Heaven is a world of perfect love, where faith has become sight and hope has become fulfillment, but love continues. Love is the end goal. Now, I'd like to make a key clarification here about love concerning the gospel. I love the line in the hymn that we've been singing this month, O Holy Night, where it says, His law is love, and His gospel is peace. We want to keep the gospel and law differentiated, keep them distinct. This is an error that many who don't know what they're talking about have fallen into. They will say something like, the gospel is love your neighbor as yourself. The gospel is love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. No, that's not the gospel, that's the law. In the Old Testament, the law was summarized properly by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Sinaitic law, love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. That's the law. The gospel is different because we cannot keep the law. We have not kept the law. As loving as some of us are, because we have been filled with the Spirit, we've been cleansed by the power of Jesus Christ, we've been taught from God how to love one another, and we've been growing and maturing for years in that love, we still fail to love our neighbor as ourselves in so many ways. And we still fail to love God with all of our heart and all of our soul. And so much of that selfishness still creeps in. So you can't keep the law. That's why we need the gospel. The gospel is there so that for those who have broken the commandments, for those who have fallen short of God's standard of perfection, that we can be cleansed. We can be forgiven. We can be raised up from our lowly status and be seated with Christ next to God in the heavenly places with a perfect righteousness, as if we for our entire lives had loved God with our whole heart, and for our entire lives we'd loved one another perfectly as we would love ourselves, seeking the best interest of others. That is what the gospel does. It unites us with Christ through faith so that His righteousness, His love, His perfection is our standing. We receive a positional righteousness through God's gift of grace. That's the gospel. Christ died so that all the times we've sinned, all the times we've deserved death because of our lack of love, He takes that away by nailing it to the cross and then raises us up to new life in the resurrection of Christ. So the cross and the empty tomb is the gospel. And the gospel purifies us from our sin so that we can then more and more grow in fulfilling the law of Christ, which is love. His law is love. His gospel is peace. Let's keep the law and the gospel clearly distinguished. Jesus put it this way. This is my commandment, law, that you love one another as I have loved you. We are not lawless, we are not antinomian, we're just not under the law of Moses. But the same heart of the law of Moses that taught the people to love God and love their neighbor is the same heart that has been implanted into the new covenant law, the law of Christ. What the Old Testament didn't enable through its sacrifices, the New Testament does enable through the gospel, the once for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That is the glorious truth of what Paul is talking about here. How now we can hit the aim, how now we can reach the goal of love because our conscience has been purified, our heart has been redirected and reborn, and we have a faith in God that is real and genuine. So let's talk about those three elements. We talked about why love is first, we talked about how it comes from God through the gospel. Let's talk about the three channels of love that are here in our text, the three channels of divine love that we must always keep in mind, the pure heart, the good conscience, and the sincere faith. Now, this list may not be exhaustive, and it may not be everything that we need to know about the channels of divine love, but this is what we need to focus on this morning. This is what God has given us here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, that if we focus on a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith, then we will see ourselves increasing and reaching that goal of divine love. Take a look at the first one. This takes us back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, the pure heart. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. That is a great verse. I love this verse. It ties in so perfectly with what we're looking at here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. It's almost like they received this from the same teacher. Peter was listening to Jesus, and Paul was listening to Jesus, and they were both inspired by the Holy Spirit to make it clear that what is our goal is love. Why has God purified your soul? Why has he given you a pure heart? It's so that you can love one another earnestly. Why did God save you? So I don't have to go to hell. That's a humanist answer. That's a selfish answer. And it's true. God loves you. He doesn't want anyone to go to hell. But God saved you ultimately because he wants you to be a person who knows how to love. He wants there to be people in his world who love with a divine love. That's your purpose. That's why you were created. That's why you've been redeemed. That's why Jesus Christ died. That's why he rose again, to create a people of love. Let's remember that. Maybe I should remember that. God has purified my soul by my obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, so I'm going to love you all earnestly from the pure heart that God has purified. This pure heart is a heart that can love. Why can't an impure heart love? An impure heart can't love because it has wrong motives. Love must come from a pure motive. That's what is really getting pointed to here by this phrase, a pure heart. We used the Pharisees as the negative example before. We'll use them again from Matthew chapter 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside, your motives, you're full of greed and self-indulgence. You got to clean what's on the inside so that what comes out comes from a clean and pure source. The pure heart is the only heart that can be a channel of divine love. The impurity, the selfishness, the greed, it makes it so that it's impossible to love. If you don't cleanse your heart from your pride, if you don't cleanse your heart from your self-seeking, if you don't cleanse your heart from your love of money, if you don't cleanse your heart from the love of honor, you can't love. You'll miss the goal. You'll miss the mark. In contrast to the Pharisees, Jesus talked about the good person. The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good. It comes from the heart. That's why the heart has to be purified, because people aren't good. People aren't pure. And it's only through the gospel of God's grace that we become pure in heart. And once God purifies our heart, then we can issue forth in good. And what is good is loving. The evil person, out of his evil treasure, produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. True religion is always a matter of the heart. It always starts with the heart. That's why this list of three things that we need in order to reach the goal of divine love starts with the motivations in the heart, the purity of the heart. True servants of God build no brand but Christ. We're not here to build up Firth Bible Church. We're not here to build up the ministry of Timothy Schmidt and make his name known throughout the world. We're here to build up the body of Christ. We're here to honor the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Amen. There's no brand. There's no denomination. There's no human administration, no organization, no person that we are promoting. We are promoting one person, the person. The Creator, the Redeemer. Guard your heart. Guard your focus. Remember Timothy. Paul said, I have no one like him. Someone who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. That's love. Genuinely concerned for your welfare. That's what the Word of God is producing. Let's guard it, protect it, so that we have a whole congregation that is ministering to other congregations, that is increasing the Spirit and growing the Spirit for the honor and glory of Christ, that God would be able to look down from heaven and say, look, there's love. There's genuine interest in the welfare of others. There's self-sacrifice. There's service. There's willingness to toil in pain. There's Christ. He's in the world. He's acting. He's speaking. He's doing. You can see it. Look at that group of people. There he is. That's the goal. Do your part. We have been purified. We are continually being purified and cleansed daily as God washes our feet, as Jesus taught in John chapter 13, to go and sin no more, to be free from selfish motivations. I like what Paul wrote to Titus also in this regard. Christ gave himself, that's the gospel, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That's law. The law is the zeal for the good works, but it's based upon the power of the gospel, his redemption, his purification of us for his own possession, so that we can go and we can love. That's the good works. The law is love. Good works from that pure heart. And then this purity of heart also very powerfully stated in James 4:8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. There's a promise. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Don't be a double-minded man. Saying, well, I can love God and love people and serve my own best interests at the same time. It's a double-minded person. If you're double-minded and you allow selfish interests into your heart alongside of noble interests, the noble interests will wither and die, and the selfish interests will grow and increase. You must purify your heart. Look at your motives. Why are you doing what you're doing? Ask God to search you, to know you, to try your heart, and to purify your heart. Praise God that he brings trials and difficulties into your life to test you and to reveal what's in your heart. When trials come into your life, God is not hating you. He's loving you. He's revealing to you where your heart is. That's the purpose of a trial. It's an opportunity to purify your heart, and you have the responsibility for your heart. Don't blame God if you have an impure heart. Don't blame your circumstances. Don't blame your parents. Don't blame your sister. Don't blame your pastor. If you have an impure heart, it's your fault. Deal with your heart. The channels of divine love, a pure heart, may we be pursuing that. May we be maintaining that. May we value that and cherish that. Secondly, a good conscience. Now, what's the difference between a good conscience and a pure heart? Well, the pure heart is the motives. The good conscience is looking back from the other side. Your actions spring from a pure heart, and then your conscience judges your actions. So, pure motives lead to a good conscience. That's why this one is next on the list. Notice verses 8 through 11. The law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless, there in verse 9, for the disobedient, the ungodly and sinners, the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. A good conscience is one that is not burdened with any of these sins. There's a lot of verses in the Bible about a good conscience. We're going to fly here. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. That's Paul's testimony as he was on trial. May that be your statement. May you be able to make that statement at the end of your life, at the end of your ministry, that you have always taken pains, take pains to have a clear conscience both towards God and towards man. Notice the responsibility. I take pains. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. Paul is able, again, from a clear conscience to be able to minister in the name of Jesus Christ. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience. So he has a pure motive that issues forth in loving actions, and his conscience then judges those actions and says, yep, those are good actions. That we have behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. That is not an arrogant statement. That is not a proud statement. That is a humble statement from a heart that has a good conscience. Most people don't believe that there could even be such a statement because they have no idea what a good conscience would look like or feel like. They've never had it. And they think anyone who's saying so is lying and boasting and deceiving himself. But Christ died so that there could be people who could make statements like this and be genuine and sincere and real. This is what God wants. Hebrews 13:18. Pray for us. For we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. And then back to 2 Corinthians, Paul's testimony again. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Again in 2 Corinthians, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is also to your conscience. 1 Timothy 3:9, elder qualifications. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Men who do not have a clear conscience cannot be elders. God has required this of those who would have the office of elders. 2 Timothy 1:3, Paul says to Timothy, I thank God whom I serve as did my ancestors with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. And then in contrast, the false teachers who through the insincerity of liars have seared their consciences. Well, so many good verses on the good conscience in the Bible, but let's get to the third channel of divine love, and that is a sincere faith. An unfeigned, not pretentious, not put on, but genuine faith. A genuine faith is the source of genuine love. Our faith in the gospel, our faith in God's word, when it's not something that is put on for show, then what it will always produce is that love. As you see here, back again to 1 Peter 1:22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere, not put on, not fake, brotherly love, love one another earnestly. The sincere faith leads to the sincere love, an earnest love. And then 2 Timothy 1:5, Timothy again is the example. I am reminded of your sincere faith. In contrast to the false teachers that Timothy must silence in Ephesus, Timothy is a man whom Paul has seen, a man of sincere faith. And that's why he was a man who was genuinely concerned for the welfare of others. That's what the gospel produces. That's what God's word produces by faith, only by faith. So in summary, when the whole moral and spiritual nature, is a great quote from Hebert, D. Edmund Hebert, when the whole moral and spiritual nature, your nature, is thus purified by the gospel, it becomes fertile soil that bears an abundant harvest of love. What a beautiful summary statement of what this passage in 1 Timothy 1:5 is teaching us. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, what the Bible says. Why is it impossible to please God without faith? Because if you don't have faith in God's promises, your soul will be driven by fears and doubts. Without a sincere faith in the faithful promises of God, what He's going to do in the future to resurrect the faithful soul, to give the New Jerusalem to those who have trusted in Him. Without that faith, self-preservation will rule in your heart because we live in a wasteland of looking out for number one. Catch that? We live in a wasteland of looking out for number one. And if you do not have faith in the promises of God, then what will rule your heart is self-preservation and not love. Faith is the only way to please God. It's the only way to live a life of love. Time proves it in billions of lives, in very different situations and scenarios. God has given billions of tests of this principle. And at the end of every one of those human lives, you either stood by faith or you did not stand at all. So, what is the application? A few life-changing steps here that we want to keep in mind. Make sure we're keeping this practical. Number one, Are there any speakers that you need to stop listening to? Ask God. Are there any speakers I need to stop listening to? And when he tells you, do it. Stop listening to those men. Number two, is biblical teaching producing love in your life? You can have all the biblical teaching in the world and have no love in your life. And so you have to examine yourself. Is the biblical teaching of God's word producing love in your life? Don't worry about the person sitting next to you. You won't be judged for her. You won't be judged for him. You'll be judged on yourself. How's your love? This church at Ephesus was such an important church. They found the false teachers. They got rid of them. They listened to Timothy. They listened to Paul. And yet, the last word that we have to the church at Ephesus is sober, where Jesus rebukes them and says, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Yeah, you found them to be false teachers and you stopped them, but where is your love? Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works of love, the good works that come from the pure heart and the good conscience and the sincere faith. And if not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand, because that's the whole point. Love. If you don't have it, you've got nothing. So, is biblical teaching producing love in your life? Number three, which of the three channels of love are the strongest in you? Purity of heart, good conscience, sincere faith. It's not wrong to take a proper evaluation of your strengths. But which is the weakest? Do you have a good conscience? Does your conscience bother you? Are you struggling with sin that is constantly giving you an accusing and wicked conscience? Do you have an impure heart that you may not even be aware of? Is your faith something that you put on? Oh, somebody's watching. Time to pull out my Bible. Oh, somebody's watching. Turn that off and I'm praying. Or is it real? Does God see that your faith is genuine and sincere and real? Or are you here because people are watching? A sincere faith, a good conscience, a pure heart. Let's pray and strive daily to maintain and to build these three so that working together, they may produce in us that most precious of all jewels, love.